And I want to turn to the First Thessalonians in chapter 4. And we'll break the reading at now verse 13. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If we trust the Lord, we'll add a blessing to his own good work tonight. We were light again tonight by the Lord's help and by the help of the Holy Spirit. We've been much reminded that tonight there were nothing done without him. To consider just this last passage with you concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. For those who weren't here the first night, we thought about the promise of his coming from John chapter 14 and Corinthians chapter 15 last week. We thought about the purpose of his coming. And tonight we want to just say a little about the person who's coming. I'm glad to remind the dear saints of God that it's the Lord himself. It is remarkable that really the First Thessalonians chapter, the whole of the book really, it reminds us of the coming of the Saviour. I don't know if there's any other book in the Bible where every chapter would allude to the coming of the Saviour, and I think it would be true too when you go into Second Thessalonians that it brings forcibly to our minds of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You see in chapter 1, salvation in the light of his coming. You remember that word that Paul wrote to these dear saints of God at Thessalonica, he turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. There is something lovely about these dear saints of God. I want to spend a little time and thinking about them, and thinking too about the man that wrote to them. But you know, my dear brethren, they were quite unique in their sense. You know, it's true to say that they were waiting while, they were watching while waiting. You know, I know that down through the centuries there have been a kind of contorted view about the Thessalonian saints. I've heard often from the platform that someone left their jobs to wait for the Lord to come. Well, my dear brethren, you won't find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or even chapter 1. It's very clear there was those amongst them that weren't working, and Paul had to enjoin them to work, and he said, now if you don't work, you should eat. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? And so it's salvation in the light of his coming. And when I go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, it's service in the light of his coming. For he says, for you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And I did make reference before, and I've made reference often before. This is another verse that would remind us that there will be identity in heaven. We'll have our own identity, that Paul is going to rejoice and Paul is going to glory in the very fact that these dear saints of God, when in heaven with a resurrected body, it's his crown of rejoicing. And so when I come to chapter 3, it's behaviour in the light of his coming. He says in verse 12, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable and holy before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And what do you say when you come to chapter 4? You remember, my dear saints of God, it's very, very clear that Paul reminds us that bereavement in the light of his coming. And that's, of course, this is what Paul addresses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And of course that was the big problem at Thessalonica. As we're going to see tonight, they were wondering about their own loved ones who had died. When the Lord comes, what was going to happen to them? Were they going to miss out this great advent when the Lord comes to take his home, his own people home to heaven? And Paul addresses that problem at the end of the chapter. And then finally, in chapter 5, it's alertness in the light of his coming. But I'm sure we don't understand tonight, and these first three chapters, the first four chapters, it's the coming for his saints. But you know, when we come to chapter 5, it's the coming with his saints. Paul is alluding to the day of the Lord, that day of catastrophic cosmic events when this world will know something of the judgment of God upon them for the despising and the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, brethren, that we'll never see it. Now, I hope we're glad about that. No, our eyes will never see that. We'll be in heaven. And we're sure as being in heaven as being in this hall tonight. We'll be in heaven because of the merit of the work of Christ upon the cross. I know our place in the coming kingdom, that is very a different matter altogether, depends upon our faithfulness here. But I'm glad for what Paul says to these dear young Thessalonian saints, as they were concerned about this matter, the day of the Lord and when it would come. He said, but ye brethren are not in darkness. Now brethren, we're not in the dark. And I'm glad we're not in the dark. And I'm glad we've not been left to our own resources. Paul says to these dear saints of God, you were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. We've got light in our hearts and light in our dwellings. And we thank God for that. But Paul says that that day should not overtake you as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober in the light of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now I want to say a little bit about these dear Thessalonian saints. You know, dear brethren and sisters, I noticed from Acts chapter 17, I think it is in verse 2, that Paul had only laboured 3 Sabbath days amongst them. And the remarkable thing was this, that they get on and they got away beyond the basics. They got away beyond salvation. You know, some of us never get very, very far beyond that. Well, glad to know that we do understand it in measure, but they got away beyond that. They understood the truth of sanctification and redemption, and how wondrous when you come to chapter 1, I think it is in verse 5 or 6, that they understood the truth of election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You see, I think it's quite remarkable that it didn't take them long to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only 3 Sabbath days amongst them. Preaching for 3, maybe possibly just 3 weeks or 3 Sabbath days, and yet the advancement and the progress that these dear saints of God made. And you know, brethren, there's a secret to their success tonight. And we're going to think about that, and we pray it might be a challenge to our hearts. You know, some of us have been on the road for a long while and we've hardly really got forward at all. But you know, that was so different from them. You know, they were like newly lit candles. They were shining in the dark. And that's what God wants us to be. I think it's a good thing to understand and a good thing to remember the words of the Saviour. He says, ye are the light of the world. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, when he was here, he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But before he went back home to heaven, and that's where he is tonight, and one day to come again, he says to the disciples, he says, ye are the light of the world. I think it's good to remember that. You know, brethren and sisters, understand tonight that the world doesn't read the Bible, but they read you. I heard somebody say to another, to a Christian man, I can't hear what you're saying because of what you're doing. Well, I do understand the sentiment of that statement, but it's good to constantly remind our hearts that we are the light of the world, a city that's set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid. And that's why we're here. We're here to shine. And these dear saints of God in Thessalonica, not long converted, like newly lit candles, burning bright for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they were remarkable Christians. I think it's amazing when you come to chapter 1 and verse 7 that they weren't along on the road and yet they were examples to others. You think of what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, these dear souls had outreach, and they had vision, and they had desire for the right thing, for the furtherance of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I remember I did a kind of hypothetical calculation to take the area of Macedonia and Achaia, and I came to the conclusion after working a little bit of arithmetic out, looking at a map and taking the square miles, that they had 70,000 square miles of effective testimony for God. Now that puts us all to shame. I don't suppose that Graysmouth or Falkirk knows much about what Wishaw does, and I don't suppose that Wishaw knows much about the meeting in Armagh. Maybe very little's done for the Lord Jesus, but here's a group of people, and remember, not long converted, and not long on the road, not long dispelled from the darkness,
and the gloom of the world, and yet 70,000 square miles of effective testimony. And Paul had to say to them, he says, you know, when we come near you, he says, we don't need to preach the gospel. He says, your vision's so great, and your outreach, and you know, brethren, that's what we should be engaged in. Not only in our own little area as well, but we thank God for that, bearing testimony and witness for the Saviour. But it's good to have vision, and it's good to have outreach. May God give us grace to lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes in the gospel. And you say to me tonight, what was success? What was their success? What was the secret of their success? Well, there's many questions, many answers to that question. And I just want to think about one or two, and I'll watch the time. I was thinking about their separation. Now, there's nothing done for God apart from a man that's separate. He says, you turn to God from idols, and to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. You know, brethren, their old life was given up. And I don't need to tell you that they were never the same again on Conversion's Day. Of course, what is true of them is really true of us as well. Every saint that trusts the Saviour is never the same again. How can they be the same again? You remember what Paul says, if any man be in Christ, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. My dear brethren, old haunts should be gone, and old hobbies should be gone, and old friends should be gone, and old habits should be gone. I don't know whether the saints of God should have hobbies or not. I don't think there's enough time for having hobbies. I remember there was a dear brother telling me about an old brother down in a meeting in England. He was telling Roy and I, he said, you know, we've got an old dear brother and he spends a lot of time selling toffee apples. And Roy was just astounded, you know. My brethren, you know, time is precious. I think we need to learn again that we're here for the interests of Christ and for the furtherance of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And one of the secrets of their success was this, that they were separate. They were separate. But then I was thinking too from 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, I was thinking about their consecration. It says this, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And Paul says, and unto us by the will of God, their consecration. And I was thinking too, their dedication. You know, they not only give themselves, that is good, and that's what God wants. You know, but it'll do your heart good if you get a book called Richard Wurmbrand. I've just been finished reading it. What a man he was. His first spell in prison was for 12 years under the Russians and the Communists. And he knew what suffering was. Just about beaten to death every day. And yet his second sentence was 25 years. And he was happy to go back. His devotion, his commitment, and his dedication. You know, but these dear saints of God, they not only gave themselves, and that is good, and that's what God wants. To lay our all on the altar for him. But you know, brethren, it's good to see that they gave their substance. Now, God is interested in that as well. You know, it says this, how in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Isn't it remarkable when you come to such a verse as that, it's the poor giving the poor. You know, that's how it comes really, isn't it? Is it not the widow's mite? All these rich men. Well, no countenance or speaking against rich people, but it really comes from the widow's mite, doesn't it? Somebody says, all the people thought he was mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And that is true. There's a wee poem, if I can remember it right, laid at his feet, not lost in future tenses, not lost at all, but safely hid away. His Father is the God of recompenses, and he will amply everything repay, laid at his feet. Remember this, dear brethren and sisters, what you do for Christ will last. I remember Jim Smith, and he quoted it often, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And you know, brethren, we're going to spend more in heaven than we've spent down here. Now, I don't know whether we're going to be unhappy in heaven. I don't know that. But you know, I can hardly see you being happy if you lose rewards. When you think of Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ is a day of examination and a day of rewards. No, I don't think you could be happy if you receive nothing. But we only get what we deserve, what we put into the work of God. And here's these dear souls, not only given their lives, but given their substance. In fact, it is very clear that they're always on the altar for the Lord. They were in the good of Romans chapter 12. You know, to put it bluntly, they put the Lord first in everything. Now, do you not think that's what it should be? Do you not think we're living in a day now that it's the Lord's things set in place? And it's our things that go first. And our desires and our opinions and our ways and what we think and what we want and what we covet. You know, brethren, these dear souls were not like that. I can see how they progressed along the pathway of faith. You see, they come to understand it, it was God first. You know, I find one hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book hard to sing, and it was written by Francis Havergal, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my all, take my silver and my gold, not a mite with I withhold." You know, brethren, let me tell you this, that's high ground, and that's high standing. But you know, there's something else about their success. I was just thinking about their affirmation of God's word. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "When you received the word of God, which you received from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God." You know, when they heard Paul speak, they didn't commune with one another and say, "Well, listen, that's only Paul." But that's where we are today. Just Paul. Does it really matter? It's just Paul. I remember my brother was at a meeting and there was a young man whose hair was away down here, and he just tapped him on the shoulder and told him, and just very, very kindly mentioned the truth of Corinthians chapter 11. "It's a shame for a man to have long hair." I said, "That was just the words of Paul." He says, "But Jesus didn't speak about long hair." You know, brethren, that's no right. Because what Paul spoke was the word of Christ. And what Paul spoke was the word of God. And you know, these dear souls, it was the affirmation of God's word. And of course, another thing that gave them the impetus to go forward and go on in service for God was the anticipation of the Saviour's return. You know, that should be an impetus to us as well, isn't it? You know, brethren, I just want to say again tonight, he's coming. Now, I don't know when, and you don't know when either, but he's hid that from us. But he's coming. And he's coming soon. And it might be tonight, and what a change that would be. What a prospect. To hear the voice of the Lord and the trumpet and the voice of an angel. My brethren, what a day of reunion that will be. And just to be able to appreciate the one sense, just when we get there to gaze upon the man that died upon the center tree for us, I think about a great moment when we fix our eyes upon Christ. Or sometimes saying, "Face to face with Christ my Saviour, face to face, what will it be?" Well, brethren, we can hardly understand what it will be just to see him. Well, I don't think you'll have a halo, but we'll know him, we'll know him. I know that the hymn says, "By the print of the nails in his hands." I was just challenged the other day there about a dear sister came to me and says, "You know, George, I don't know whether we have the print of the nails of his hands and the spear wound in his side or not. He's got a glorified, resurrected body." Now, she had been stunted for a wee while. But you know, when you go to Revelation, it talks about a lamb freshly slain. And it's possible, my brethren, that he will bear the marks of Calvary upon him. But Paul says, listen, you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I just wonder, I want to speak to myself, I just wonder if I'm just waiting for him. You know, to hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And to live in the good of that, and live in anticipation of that. You know, dear brethren, I trust you'll suffer the wee word of exhortation, because it's really been a burden upon my heart. I think our meetings would be different if we lived in the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. I think wrongs would be put right. You see, the next great advent after the rapture of the church is the judgment seat of Christ. And the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But, you know, brother, I don't think I'm maybe wrong. You can maybe put me right at the end of the meeting. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is for putting wrongs right. I think we should put wrongs right down here. I think Matthew's Gospel is clear about that. You know, if my brother offend you, go to him alone. Don't spread it about. Just you go to him alone and speak to thy brother. And if he hears thee, there was gained thy brother. And if he doesn't hear thee, take a witness. And if he doesn't hear thee and the witness, take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be the heathen man or a publican. That's just outside. And things should be rectified. I get so saddened at times that all these difficulties and problems amongst the people of God, that they fester on for years and they're never rectified. And I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is for that. The judgment seat of Christ is for rewards, for our work done for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, these souls, they had anticipation of the Lord's coming. And then there was something more I thought was lovely about them. They had their affection for God's servants. I think that's a lovely word. They long for the company of good men. He says, "Now, when Timotheus came unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith, and love that you have good remembrance of us always, greatly desire to see us, as we also to see you. Thank you, lovely Spirit.
No, brother, isn't it sad that if somebody who saints of God can't shake hands? It's sad, isn't it? And they're not talking terms. And yet Paul says, listen, you had a great desire to see me, and I've got a great desire to see you. You know, brother, that's what it should be. We were going through the Philippian epistle and the Bible reading at Thornhill, and he talks about my dearly beloved and longed for. You know, that should be the spirit that marks us. We should learn to value the people of God. Oh, if wrongs if there are problems, put them right, brethren. On the grounds of true repentance, but there should be a sweet fellowship between every saint. We should be able to shake every hand. We should be able to speak to every soul. There should be no partiality amongst us as the people of God. And here was these dear Thessalonian saints, not long in the pathway. And they longed to see the man that saw them saved. And he longed to see them. But you know, I'll need to leave this for the sake of time, but there were the people who were marked by the three cardinal graces of Christianity. That's a lovely verse. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. He didn't say their work. That would be good. He says your work of faith. You know, dear saints of God, I think it's only mentioned three times in the Bible. It says the just shall live by faith. And that's the way that we should operate. That's the way that we should move on the principle of faith. We did that when we were converted. And it should be the principle of our life, faith in God. We're just looking at that old verse in Philippians chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall rule and garrison your hearts and mind. You know, we came to consider, we came to understand that wouldn't have been careful about material needs because the Lord knows about these things. But the difficulties and the problems of life, just commit them to the Lord. And Paul says, you'll know the peace of God. And here these dear souls are, he talks about their work of faith. And then he talks about their labour of love. That's a lovely expression. They had the right spirit. They weren't complaining of what they were doing. You know, brethren, if you feel that the work of God, even amongst the saints at Wishaw, and the things that you do is a burden, you're just as willing to give them up. Their labour of love. I suppose that they would do it for the love of the brethren as well. And so we should, but it was for the love of Christ. And thirdly, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. Their patience and their hope in their hearts, waiting for his return. And there were a people too who held out in rough weather, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you something about these dear Thessalonian saints. They weren't going to go back. Now we bewail and lament the number of backsliders. If you're on the doors at any time at all, you'll find very, very clearly, my dear brethren, there's many outside here that wants fellowship with the Lord's people. I couldn't count the number of souls that I've met over these years that used to be in fellowship. And sad bit about it, we don't know them now. And we hardly know their addresses. But I'll tell you this, they were never going back. It wasn't going to be a U-turn for them. I remember Margaret Thatcher once said, you want a U-turn? Well, she says, U-turn. The lady's going on. And you know, brethren, that should be our spirit. Press forward and fear not. I know there's much against the people of God. All the problems and the difficulties of life that pressurise the saints, that demoralises them and makes them downcast, but it's good to lift their eyes up. You know, there's a Hebrew epistle, consider him, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. My brethren, just to consider again and to remember that he's coming, and he's coming soon. And you know, I'll need to leave Paul because I want to say a wee bit about Paul, the man that wrote them, you know. There's another reason for their tremendous success in the gospel and in their Christian living. The character of the men that laboured among them. You think of Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. There were men that were committed to the cause of Christ. There were men who loved the word of Christ. There were men who were motivated by the love of Christ. You think of 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 14, the love of Christ constrains me. Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. That we which live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him that died and rose again. And you know, when you think of the service and the work and the continual labour of Paul at Thessalonica, their motives and service were right, their affections were right, their preaching was right, and I'm glad about this, their praying was right. You know what he says? He says, I'm praying for you all. Now, that's a lovely spirit. You know, sometimes, brethren, we're a wee bit partial in our prayers. We just pray for folk that think the same things as we think, and go the same places as we go, and hold the doctrine that we hold. But, you know, Paul's prayers went further than that. He said, I'm praying for you all. They were constant. We give thanks to God always. And they were impartial for you all. And they were particular, remembering your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope. But then I want to come to the last thing. I want to think about the problem. And they had a problem. Just as many a saint has a problem. And the problem in chapter 4 of Thessalonians was this. And at the Thessalonian assembly, and the dear saints at Thessalonica, was what was going to happen to the loved ones who had died when the Lord comes. And I'm sure they must have thought that they would miss out. And from the end of this chapter, I think it is from verse 13 to 18, Paul addresses this problem. And I just want to say one or two things about the Lord's coming and the Lord's person coming himself. But this I want us all to be reminded tonight was this, brethren. Now look at verse 13. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them for which sleep, that you sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. And I want to write in your heart tonight, if I need to, that hope shortens grief. Now, it would be sad tonight if we had no hope. Even think our loved ones who have gone on before. If we had no hope, nothing before us, no anticipation of heaven, no even the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have no hope, he says, Paul says, ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And Paul reminded these dear saints of God that hope shortens grief, and so it does. Sorrow is a real thing, isn't it? Sorrow and grief saddens the soul. I think there was something wrong with it, didn't he? I was just thinking about Abram. I mentioned Abram, I think, either last week or the week before. No, when Sarah died, it says Abram came to mourn for her and to weep for her and to bury her. Only her body, of course. But he felt it. He felt it. A dear brother says to me, not any longer than about 2 months, 3 months ago, he said, you know, George, I don't think we should sorrow at all when our loved ones go. Because Paul's saying we're sorrow not as others, but what he's saying, what he's trying to infer, that we shouldn't sorrow at all, but brethren, that's no right. You remember what Paul said about Epaphroditus, it was nigh to death, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. His sorrow was going to be doubled and multiplied if anything happened to Epaphroditus in ministering to him. You think of Jacob. When Jacob died, it says this, that Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him, and kissed him. This is what I do love. When I come to verse 10 of chapter 50 of the book of Genesis, it says, and they mourned, that was Joseph and his family, and they mourned with a great and sore lamentation. He made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when I come to verse 3 of the same chapter, it says, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So Joseph mourned for his father 7, the Egyptians mourned for him 70. And so it's true what Paul says, that we do mourn, brother, but we sorrow not as others which have no hope. And you might say to me, well, what is the reasons why we shouldn't sorrow? And what was the injunction that Paul was giving these dear saints of God at Thessalonica why they shouldn't sorrow? Well, I want to think about 3 things. Firstly, he talks about the triumph of Christ, for we believe that Jesus died and rose. My brother and sister, let me remind you that your future blessing lies in the fact that Christ rose. I mentioned last week, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're all men most miserable, and we're just as well to go home and turn the key of the hole. Oh, I know that Buddha's dead and he's dead and gone, and Muhammad dead and he's dead and gone, and Joseph Smith of the Mormons and J.C. Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're buried and dead. But this I want to remind you tonight, that Christ still lives. And there's a man in heaven that cares and understands. And he's coming back in his own time.
And Paul very, very clearly reminds these dear saints of God about the triumph of the Lord Jesus, that he died and he rose again. You know, these are the two pillars upon which our faith rests. You think of the word of Paul from the Epistle to the Romans, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. And there's two things that we hold on to tonight, I trust, brethren, is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so he reminds them of the triumph of Christ. But then he speaks about, secondly, about the faithfulness of God. Not only the triumph of Christ, but the faithfulness of God. Even so them also, which sleep in Jesus, it says, will God bring with him. And this must have been a great comfort to these dear saints of God at Thessalonica, because this was a problem. This was a trouble. They were wondering what was going to happen to their loved ones who had died when the Lord comes. Ah, he says, listen, what he's really saying, put your mind at ease. Because I want to tell you, and I want to remind you, that even those who sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? Every one of them. Nobody missing. All gathered home, as we sometimes sing in the morning. And so he reminds them of the triumph of Christ and the faithfulness of God. And he talks about the fidelity of the word of God. It says that in verse 15. It says, for we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Isn't it good to know what we've got the word? Brethren, what will we do without the Bible? We'll be at sea. We wouldn't know where to turn. We really wouldn't have a hope without the Scriptures. And I hope we'll value them. And I hope we'll value the Old Testament as well as the New. You know, we're living in an age today that some think that the Old Testament is old-fashioned and out of date and not suitable material for our modern society. But I want to say that the Word of God reminds us that all things are written for our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have thought, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, the value of the Word of God. And they might have said, but Paul, how do we know that all you're telling us is true? How can we rely upon you, upon your ministry and upon your teaching? Paul would say, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. No, brethren, if God says it, God will do it. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And then finally, he speaks about in verse 16, about the privileged dead. He says, for the Lord himself, I love that wee verse. I love that wee bit in the verse, for the Lord himself. No an angel, no an archangel, no a cherubim, no a seraphim, the Lord himself. Didn't he make it very personal? Of course, he's a good shepherd. Shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, preceding the saints that are upon the earth, rising from the dead. And not only does he speak about the privileged dead, but he speaks about the present living. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord, with them in clouds. I sometimes try and imagine what it will be like. We'll have a great day, brother. Every saint home. And not a saint missing. Every place filled. As Tommy Richard used to say, Mark absent down here, but thank God Mark present up there. Just in a moment. Although I said last week we didn't know how long we're going to take to get up, but we know how long we're going to take to be changed. In a moment. I know there's a lovely picture of that, and I would love to touch it. I'll just skim over it. There's a lovely picture of the Lord's coming found in Genesis chapter 24, when Isaac goes out for his bride Rebekah. It says in chapter 23 that Sarah died. Now, I would judge it Sarah as a type of the nation of Israel. And it says he aimed to come to mourn for her and to bury her. And you remember she was built and buried, he bought the field. And there was a cave in the field, Machpelah. Buried in the field. That's where Israel is at the present time, because Matthew chapter 13 would tell me that the field is the world. Is the world. But you know, when you come to chapter 24, it's no Abraham seeking another wife for himself, but he's seeking a bride for his son Isaac. And I can't really spend much time on this, but you know the story well. You remember how he sent out his servants, and you remember what he said when he met Rebecca, I begin the way the Lord led me. You to be found in the way, brother. And you know, they get Rebecca, and
And you remember her decision, and they took Rebecca and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go, I will go." I was thinking about her decision, "I will go." Now, I know she's following the servant, but the servant brings her to her master, and the servant brings her to her bridegroom, and the servant brings her really to Isaac. But she makes that decision to leave her father's house and to go and meet this man that the servant had talked about. Then I was thinking about a discipleship in verse 61. And Rebecca arose and her damsels and rode upon the camels and followed the man. You know, brother, let me say this for your encouragement. Just you keep going on. I think it's good to go. You know, you've maybe read that book and I've read it, The Finisher Course. Well, you remember what Paul says, I might finish my course with joy. There's just a wee bit difference. But you need to see men that start well and continue well and finish well. Many a dear soul has started well and didn't finish well. But may God give us grace to press forward and fear not. Just to go on until the Lord comes. And of course, you've got Isaac coming in verse 63 of that same chapter. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field. I thought that was most significant. And it was eventide, just before the dark. Now, is that no our day, brethren? Is that no when Christ will come? Just before the darkness. I don't mean physical darkness, but you think of the moral and spiritual darkness of our land and our world, when things are getting more dreadful every day, and they're getting more sinners by the day and by the moment, and I went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And you think of Rebecca's delight, and she says, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off her camel. You know, brethren, the journey's over when she sees him. Yeah, I don't know, I've never been in a camel's back. It didn't look very comfortable. I don't suppose it is. In fact, they tell us it's one of the most uncomfortable rides that you can have, riding on the back of a camel, especially between its humps. But you know, brethren, when she saw him, she lighted up her camel. The journey was over. And that'll be true. It was true for her. And let me tell you, it'll be true for us when the journey's over. And you know, I love what verse 67 says. I was thinking about her destiny. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now I want to say this to us all, whether you agree with it or not. I do believe that the bride of Christ was given to him as a gift from the Father because of the nation's rejection. Because Israel as a nation despised him, rejected him, and finally crucified him. And on the other side, God has given a bride to Christ as a gift, as a comfort to his heart. And Isaac was comforted, and brethren, Christ is going to be comforted. The day when he's going to see the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. And then finally, in verse 17, Paul speaks to these dear saints of God about the blessed prospect, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Really, brethren, let me tell you, it's been a long time. You know, we think 70 years and 80 years is a long time, but you think of eternity. It's a long time, eh? Folks say, what we're going to do? Well, I don't know what we're going to do, but there's one thing, we're going to praise him. And we're going to sing. And we're all going to be in tune. That'll be a good thing. But a long time, forever and ever. And basking in the sunshine of his love. And getting to know more about Christ, that we don't know anything about the Saviour. It's not all in this book, you know. If all the things that he did and all the things that he was in this book, the world couldn't contain them. If you think of the promise to the overcomer to eat of the hidden manna, if you think of these 30 years, brethren, that we know nothing about, but we'll not leave it. Eat of that hidden manna. And then finally, Paul gives them advice. He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's what we should do. We should constantly remind the saints the Lord's coming. And it's coming soon. I want to read a wee bit of a poem. This was written by Erlen Munro in Inverness many years ago. When will the Lord arise? How long? Before he claims his blood-bought prize, that glass of prize in the twinkling of an eye, farewell at last to earthly griefs and sighs. Got up, forever changed and glorified, to meet him altogether in the skies. A little while, so waiting can't be long, until we see him with a ransom throng. He's coming soon, heaven's gate will open wide, to welcome home his loved and longed for bride. Then we throughout all ages will adore his worth, his work, himself, forevermore. May God give us grace to be able to say, even so come, Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Our Father, we thank you again for the bright prospect that lies before us all. We think of the gloom and the darkness of this world. We think of the judgment yet to be put upon it. Yet we thank you that judgment our eyes will never see. We bless thee for the work of Calvary. We thank you for thy Son, our Saviour and our Lord and our Master and our Friend. And we pray that we might be his friends. Remember what he says one day, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so we pray thy blessing to be upon us all, and upon the assembly, and upon every saint, and upon their labours, and upon their work, that it might fructify and bring forth fruit to the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus. And so we commit every matter to thee, as we seek our parting blessing, giving thanks for all things in his precious name. Amen.